Verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, and this is where we'll be this evening. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for all that we have sung, for all that we have heard. We thank you for our brother's testimony tonight. And Lord, how easy it is for any one of us to be so caught up in tradition and in our own culture as to really neglect the truth of the gospel and to really believe the heart of it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that it is by your grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would bless us as we think about the passage before us. We pray that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds, illuminate and help us to see what the Spirit is saying. And we will give thee the praise, the glory, the honor, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, this week, President Trump announced he is going ahead building his now infamous wall. And if the wall is to be completed, as the president hopes, it will, we understand, stretch the full length of the Mexican-U.S. border. That's some 700 miles in all. So it's going to be quite an extensive wall. I would say American bricklayers must be rubbing their hands with glee at the prospect of building that wall. But nevertheless, you know, the truth is, and although the liberal press will have you believe otherwise, the truth is that there's already 580 miles of fencing and wall along the border between the United States and Mexico. So the president's really not building a new wall. He's just fortifying the barrier that already exists there. And of course, the United States isn't the first nation in history to build a wall for security reasons or for immigration reasons. There's a wall between India and Pakistan. There's a very interesting ceremony that goes on every evening between India and Pakistan. People come out and they sit on bleachers to watch it as they close the gates of the Indian-Pakistani border, and the troops on either side go through a rigmarole in which they march ceremonially and then effectively threaten each other in a very polite way before they close the gates between India and Pakistan. There's a wall between India and Bangladesh. There's the Moroccan wall of Western Sahara, which runs 2,700 kilometers. That's 1,000 miles longer than the American wall. And it runs between there through the Western Sahara and covers the southeastern part of Morocco. There's a wall, of course, that we know between Israel and the Palestinian Authority territory in the so-called West Bank, which we know as Judea. If you're with us in Israel, you would have seen that wall. We drove on the Israeli side of that wall and were able to view it from our bus. Then there's a wall in Korea that runs between North Korea and South Korea. There is a wall in Cyprus that divides the northern part of Cyprus from the southern side of Cyprus, the Nicosia Wall. And if you think that this is all too terrible for our sensitivities as British people in the city of Belfast, there are 3 miles of wall that go right through the heart of the city that divides Republican Belfast from Loyalist Belfast. So walls are sometimes there as a necessity, but they are by design a signal of human failure, of distrust one of another in some way, of our inability to get along. Well, in the passage before us this evening, the Apostle Paul speaks about a wall, a partition. Notice in verse 14, he speaks at the very end about a middle wall of partition between us. That is, between the Jewish people and those who are non-Jews, the Gentiles. And really, he is using this terminology as a metaphor for the antipathy, the hostility that exists between Jews and Gentiles. Not only then, but even to some degree now, there is hostility between Jewish people and many Gentile people. But Jesus came, and he came in part to change all of that, to take these two feuding factions, the Jews and the Gentiles, and to make them one new man in a new body in Christ through the cross. And this evening I want to think about that. I want to think tonight about what we were and what we are. What we were and what we are. Now bear with me tonight and look at verses 11 and 12 again. And we're going to think about what we were. Where we were. Notice what it says. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now notice how he begins this section. He says, wherefore remember. How soon we forget. We forget where we came from. I remember hearing the story of a pastor who had a visiting speaker with him. And each night, one of the deacons in the church would run the visiting speaker back to the hotel where he was staying. And as they were traveling along, the host pastor would say to the visiting pastor, "Have you ever heard John's testimony?" And the first night the pastor said, "No, I've never heard it." So the pastor said to the deacon, "John, tell brother so-and-so your testimony." And he told his story, just like Hugh did, tell the story of how he was saved. Well, the second night, he says again, "Have you ever heard John's testimony?" And the pastor said, "Yes, I think I heard it last night." He said, "Would you like to hear it again?" He said, "Sure." You know, if you're the guest, you're always going to go with whatever you're asked of you, aren't you? So he goes, "Sure." He's probably thinking, "I don't need to hear this again." So anyway, he says, "John, tell the pastor your testimony." So he told him his testimony again. The third night of these special meetings, he says to him, "Has John ever shared his testimony with you?" He says, "Well, yes, he has. He's shared it with me twice." And he says, "To tell you the truth, I don't think I need to hear it a third time." And the host pastor said, "I'm not telling it. I'm not having him tell it to you because you need to hear it. I'm having him tell it because he needs to hear it. He needs to remember where he came from." Well, we all need to remember where we came from. And Paul, as he says, "Wherefore remember," he raises this specter of Jewish-Gentile hostility. This was part and parcel of Jewish-Gentile relations. And he highlights how the Jews of that time referred to we Gentiles as the uncircumcision. Now, of course, if you know anything about Judaism, circumcision is the rite of passage for Jewish boys. They are circumcised at the age of 8, not a rite of passage, but it's a ritual at birth, really. And they're circumcised at the age of 8 days, and that is a mark of their Jewishness. It's a mark of their covenant. It signifies the covenant that God made with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And you're familiar with that covenant. It provided a number of promises for the Jewish people through Abraham. It promised them a land. They're in that land today. Nobody can remove them from that land. God promised it to them. They were promised to be a nation. Abraham promised that from Abraham, he was going to make a nation, and their descendants would be so numerous that they would be uncountable, that they would be more numerous even than the stars of heaven or the sand of the sea. And then he promised through Abraham blessing and redemption, not just to the descendants of Abraham, but to the whole world. And of course, that was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Gentiles, we don't have any of these promises from God. None of those promises are applicable to us directly. We may share in them now, but they're not made to us. They aren't our promises by nature. And so we have no such covenant with God. And the Jewish people gloried in that. They glorified that fact. And they used it as a tool to taunt their Gentile neighbors with, as it were. You see, here they were. They were the chosen of God. They were the elect. They were the covenant people of God according to the flesh. They had all the promises. They had all the law. If God was going to speak to anyone, he was going to speak to the Jews, and he was going to speak to them in their tongue, in Hebrew. And they loved this. And the mark of their relationship with God was circumcision. And so they would deride their Gentile neighbors by referring to them as the uncircumcision. Like, you're just filth, you're dirt, you're not worth anything, because we have all the promises and you have nothing. And so Paul raises this issue and he identifies this party spirit. Now, I understand that this hostility went both ways, okay? That the Gentiles were just as adverse to the Jews as the Jews were to the Gentiles. They detested the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, well, they held the Jews in contempt. But the problem for the Gentiles was this. Here was the truth. You know, before Christ came, we were cut off from the blessings that God afforded to the Jewish people. Before Jesus came, we weren't counted in, as it were. And Paul puts it this way. He says in verse 12, we were without Christ and without God in the world. You think about this. Without Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Firstly and foremostly, he is the Messiah of which nation? Israel. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's the Jewish Messiah, firstly and foremostly. So he's primarily the hope of Israel. And so when Paul says that before Christ came, you were without Christ and without God, that's quite a statement. As one writer puts it, that means to be without spiritual blessing. It means to be without light. It means to be without peace. It means to be without rest. It means to be without safety. It means to be without hope, without prophet, without priest, without king. That's where we were. And he puts it in these terms, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, you weren't counted in. Aliens means we were foreigners, not that we were little stubby green men with oval-shaped heads. But we were foreigners, strangers, cut off. We didn't belong. We had no rights as aliens. We had no privilege as aliens. We had none of the advantages that the Jewish people had. We were strangers, he says, in verse 12, from the covenants of promise. God had made certain promises about the Gentiles, but he certainly had made no promises to the Gentiles. So the Jewish people were one up, as it were. They were ahead of the Gentiles in every respect. Paul, writing in the book of Romans, puts it this way. He says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" He says this, "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles, the word of God." And it says, he goes on then to talk about our condition as sinners. But he makes this point. Here was the Jew, and he was the one with the Bible. Here was the Jew. He was the one with the promise. Here was the Jew, and he was the one who was given a bright future in those promises. And here was the Gentile. Think about our forebears, our forefathers before Christianity came to this country. What were we? We were a bunch of druids. We were worshipping trees and hills and rivers and going through all kinds of strange and wonderful rituals that had no relationship whatsoever to the truth of God. And we weren't the only nation who were in that pitiful state. That was true of all Gentiles in all places. In different ways, grant you, but all of them were grasping in the dark to try and find some meaning in life. But not the Jews. The Jews had the light of God's word. Now, that is where we were. In summary, we were without hope. We were without God. Do you realize that that is where you are tonight? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you know, sometimes you think, well, it doesn't matter if I'm not a Christian, you know. But understand this. If you're not a Christian, if you're without Christ, you're without God. And if you're without God, you're without hope. You see, our friend said he knew with absolute assurance, if he were to die today, that he would go to heaven. He has a hope. Now, he's not basing that hope in his own good effort. He's not basing that hope in his charitable inclinations. He's not basing that hope in his Roman Catholicism that he grew up with, or even in his Baptist beliefs that he may now hold to. But he is placing that hope in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And if you don't have Christ in here, in your heart, the Bible says you're without hope, you're without God, and there is no future for you eternally as far as heaven goes. Now, you say, well, Pastor, are you really saying to me that all the non-Christians, you know, all the Hindus, all the Muslims, even now all the Jews, have no relationship to God because they will not acknowledge Christ? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Now, that's not the message that the world will tell you. That's not the message that the woolly-minded clerics who are ecumenical of Freya will tell you. But that's what the Word of God says. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Listen to the exclusivity of it. "No man comes unto the Father but by me." He's it. And if you don't come by him, you don't come at all. Regardless of your persuasion, your denomination, whatever great world religion you may belong to, if you don't know Jesus, you're without hope and without God. And that's where we were. But I want to focus tonight upon where we are. And let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to think about verse 13 onwards. And I want you to notice the two lovely words that begin the verse 13, that open verse 13. And these are wonderful little words, "but now." You know, a few weeks ago we looked in verse 4 at the phrase, "but God," and how God changes everything. But here Paul uses another but now. He says, that's how we were. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers from the covenant of promise. We were without Christ. We were without God. We were without hope. But now. And that signifies a change, a new dispensation. Things are not what they once were. But now what? But now we are made near. Look at what it says in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. Before we were far off, there was a barrier that prevented us from reaching God. When we prayed to God, it felt like there was nobody there. Nobody was listening. Nobody was hearing. Nobody was heeding. God might as well have been behind that door and there was a soundproof room and there was nothing that we could do to reach him. There was a barrier. We were far off. But now that Jesus came, that's not the case. You see, before, in the words of one writer, before coming to Jesus, Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. But because the cross of Christ was able to do something for us through the blood of Christ that was not done before, we were brought near to him. Near to him. Before we were afar off, now we are brought near. Before we were without Christ, now we are with Christ. Before we were without promises, now we are with promises. Before we were without hope, now we are with hope. Before we were without God, but now we are with God. Now listen to me. Jesus made the way for us so that everything changed and we were brought near. Notice he made peace. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, notice he's made peace now between the Jew who believes and the Gentile who believes. He is our peace. Not just has he made peace between people and old enemies, but he's made peace between God and man. Notice that carefully, that what that scripture says. It says, he is our peace. He pacified the wrath of God by satisfying the judgment of God, by giving his life on Calvary's cross at the will of God. And so we can enjoy the peace of God. And then notice also in verse 14, he has made us one. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now I love this, because what did he do? He took two opposites, two warring parties, the Jews and the Gentiles. And in Christ, he made us one, a new body. A new creature, a new group of people. That's what Jesus does. He tears down the walls of separation between people and he unites us as one body in the church. You see, the Bible in the book of Corinthians talks about three people groups, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. And the church of God is comprised of Jew and Gentile. It's unique in that respect. And so you realize that, you know, historically, do you realize that historically there was actually in Jerusalem, in the temple, just at the inner court of the temple, before you got to the sanctum of the holy place in the Holy of Holies, there was an actual wall. A wall of demarcation. Now, when Herod the Great came along, and he was extending and expanding and effectively rebuilding the temple, the second temple. He built around the temple area an outer court, and he marked it with a colonnade. And that outer court was called the Court of the Gentiles. And you and I who are Gentiles, if we had lived at that time, we could walk into that area, we could walk around that area, we could talk to each other or to other Jewish people in that area, not a problem. But when you got up to the next area, the inner court, there was a wall, and that was the wall of partition. And you were not allowed to go beyond that wall unless you were Jewish. In fact, in 1871, they uncovered a plaque written in Greek and Latin, which detailed the warning that was given to any Gentile who sought to go beyond that barrier. And here's what it said. No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. Now, there's a cheery thought, isn't it? Yeah, come to church, and it says on one of the doors, go through this door and we will not be responsible for our actions. It'll be your fault if you die. That's what you call a warm invitation, don't you think? So there was a wall of separation. There was a barrier, literally there, that the Gentiles couldn't go. Now you say, why is this important? I'll tell you why it's important. For you who don't understand how the temple was structured, you had that outer court, you had the inner court. Inside the inner court, you had the temple building itself. Inside the temple building, there were two compartments. The first part was called the holy place. The second part was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant originally. And that was deemed to be the place where the very presence of God resided. In other words, the Jews made it so that they could go right up to where the presence of God was met, but the Gentiles had to stand outside from a distance. They couldn't get close to that divine presence. Now, here's the beauty. Jesus comes along and he effectively dismantles that wall. And he says, no more. The Gentiles are not going to be outside the door anymore. I'm inviting them in. They may come in to the very presence of God. They may have access unto God. Look at verse 15. It says, he abolished in his flesh the enmity. He abolished that difference that was made between Jew and Gentile. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So Jew now or Gentile, it matters not. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you may come to God, you may draw near to God, you may have access to the Almighty, you have freedom to go right into the throne room of God himself. Look at verse 18. For through him we both have access, both Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit, unto the Father. You know, in the book of Galatians, Paul touches on this very thought again. And it wasn't just Gentiles who struggled to get beyond that inner court. Women also were prohibited. You know, women weren't allowed into the inner sanctum of the temple. And here's what the New Testament teaches now that Christ has come. It says in Galatians 3:27, for as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. You see, here's what I want you to see, friends. The gospel tears down the walls that stands between us. Whatever those walls may be, whatever barrier they may be, political, historical, geographical, economic, linguistic, whatever, you know. It's been lovely to have Hugh with us this weekend. And it reminds me, you know, we grew up, Hayes and I grew up in Northern Ireland. If you know the Irish flag, it's green, white, and orange. Now, that's not the Northern Irish flag. It's the Irish flag. Okay? Just want to be clear about that. Alice didn't understand the difference. But every now and then, people throw up, here, they throw up the Irish flag on my behalf. Every now and then. It's shocking. Green, white, and orange. Now, that flag, the green part represents the Catholic nationalist community. The orange part represents the Protestant unionist community of the North. And the white part represents an aspiration of peace between all those Irishmen either side of the border. Now here's the thing. When I grew up, I was brought up unionist and loyalist. You know, I'll tell you how loyalist. I'm guaranteeing you my house was probably more loyalist than your house, and you were living in mainland Britain. I'll tell you how loyalist it was. And back in the days when television finished around 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, they used to play the national anthem. And if we were in the living room with my mother, she would say, stand. Stand! They're playing the Queen. And so we'd stand in our living room like this. They're playing the Queen. Everybody stand in national anthem. Stand! When you went to the cinema, mark you, they used to play the national anthem. After they showed the main event, the main feature, they played the national anthem. Now, in England, that probably doesn't matter. In Northern Ireland, it meant a great deal. I'll tell you why. Because in the cinema, all the Protestants stood and the Catholics sat. And so you began to resent each other. The Catholics resented us for standing, and we resented them for sitting. Bunch of rebels, we'd say. We had worse words, but I'll not use them here. But then something happened in our lives. We got saved. We became Christians. And that old hatred, that old historic antipathy toward our Roman Catholic neighbors began to dissolve. And God gave us a care, not just for the Protestants who lived in our neighborhood, but the Roman Catholics who lived across that wall that ran through our city. And we want to reach out to those people. And when the Lord called me into ministry, he took me to Dublin, of all places. I mean, we're in the heart of Irish Catholicism, you know, nationalism, Dublin, the scene of the 1916 rising. And here, when I was going to Dublin, here's what people, non-Christians, said to me: why would you want to go there? Sure, you know what they're like. There's plenty of people up here need saving. You don't have to go down there to that lot. That's what they would say. And when we came to Dublin, and we fell in love with the city and with the people, but it was a work of God. And in the seven years we were there, God, you know, just made such strength and such a bond between us and the people of that church, that all that old historic difference was gone. I'll tell you how far it was gone. One year, and if you tune in, you'll catch this. One year, Sunday fell on the 12th of July. Now, the 12th of July in Northern Ireland, big day. We like to march. There's one thing we like to do in Northern Ireland, we like to march. Particularly if you're Protestant, you march up this road, you march down that road, you march. You play drums and flutes and wave banners and union flags and shout abuse at Catholics, and you have a great time. 12th of July is the big day. 100,000 people marched through Belfast on the 12th of July. Big, big day. It's like the 4th of July in America. Well, I'm pastor of a church in Southern Ireland, in the Republic of Ireland, and it's the 12th of July. You know what the church did for me this 12th of July? They raised an orange flag on my behalf. They made an orange cake on my behalf. I'm not even an orange man. And they sang an orange song on my behalf. Now, you say, that how could that be? Do you know why it could be? Because it doesn't matter anymore, because our citizenship now is not in Northern Ireland or the Republic of Ireland. It's not unionist or nationalist. Our citizenship now is in heaven in Christ. And my friends, that is far better. Far better. You see, here's what I did one year when I was the pastor of the church in Northern Ireland now. We used to travel once a year to Southern Ireland. And they had a field service, what they called a field service. They pulled out a truck, a tractor and a trailer. They set a pulpit up in the trailer. You were out in the field and they put bales of hay out in the field. And everybody sat on the bales of hay. And somebody would preach and would sing and somebody would preach. And you'd get hundreds of people would come from all over Ireland to this event. Hundreds. And it was great. The preacher would be preaching and everybody would be sitting out there in the pouring rain having a good time. And anyway, this one year, the field service fell on the 11th of July. Now, the 11th of July is only second in importance to the 12th of July in Northern Irish culture, okay? And on the 11th of July, people in Northern Ireland of the Protestant tradition built bonfires and they burn an effigy of the Pope. That's what we did. Seriously, you guys burn Guy Fawkes, we burned a Pope. Didn't matter what Pope it was, we burned all Popes, okay? So if you were a Pope, you got burned on the 11th of July. At least the effigy got burned. And we would sing songs about our country being free from popery. No Pope in Rome, you know, no rosary beads, you know, no chapels to sadden the eyes. These were the things we'd sing. Anyway, this year on the 11th of July, there was a lady from our church in Northern Ireland who was Roman Catholic background. There was a lady who was Protestant background. And where they held the field service was right beside the River Boyne. Now, if you know anything about Irish history, River Boyne is the Boyne, is the river of contention that the Protestants and Catholics fell out over, 400 years ago, and we're still fighting about it. Okay, so the river. You know what we did? We went down and we baptized this former Roman Catholic and this former Protestant in the River Boyne on the 11th of July, and I preached. From this very text. From this text I preached. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the wall of partition, the middle wall of partition between us. Do you know what was, it was considered so radical that the Belfast Telegraph, which is like the Sentinel, published the story about that baptism. They published the story. But friends, that's what Jesus does. And let me tell you something. That's how church ought to be. See, it doesn't matter whether you're black or you're white or you're economically well off or you're poor. It doesn't matter whether you're employed or unemployed, young or old, male or female, formerly Protestant or formerly Catholic, formerly Jewish or formerly Gentile. It makes no difference because when you come to Jesus Christ, he makes us one. And that ought to excite you. That ought to excite you. Old enemies are done away with, and he makes us free. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Now notice what he did. He abolished. He took the law that was against us and he riddled it so that we could come in. You know, the first church that was ever formed was the church at Jerusalem. And as the title of that church might suggest, it consisted entirely of Jews. The first church that ever existed on earth consisted entirely of Jews. But then Gentiles began to trust Christ. Non-Jews began trusting Christ, and that raised an issue. And the issue was this. Should the Gentiles be subject to the same ancient laws that the Jews were subject to? In particular, should it now be a requirement, if you're a Gentile Christian, that you should be subject to the rite of circumcision? Now, to you and I sitting here 2,000 years on, that seems like a banal argument, doesn't it? You're thinking that's ridiculous. I mean, why in the world? Can you imagine going out in the doors, knocking on doors, witnessing to people and say, you need to trust Jesus as your Savior, and it'd be great if you got baptized. Oh, and by the way, you need to be circumcised. Come to our church. It'd be all women here, I can tell you. But back in Bible times, that was a hot potato issue. Because for the Jewish people, that circumcision was critical. It identified them with the Abrahamic covenant. It still does. And so they said, well, look, it's all very well these Gentiles trusting the Messiah of Israel and being saved, but surely they need to be circumcised. And a dispute arose in the church. Let's look at this in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Next chapter 15, we read how that reports began to come back to the church concerning Gentiles who had been converted. Notice what it says. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, that is those in Antioch and Syria, and said, except you be circumcised, speak to the Gentiles, after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Venice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up, notice, certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, these are believers, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Here's the thing, when people become Christians, whether they're Jewish, Catholic, Protestant, you know, Hindustan, whatever, everybody brings their baggage with them. And these guys brought the baggage of circumcision, and they said, look, we can't just abandon this ritual which has gone back for thousands of years. These Gentiles need to be circumcised. And so the church called a meeting to discuss that very issue. And notice what their deliberation was in verse 14. It says, verse 13, after they had held their peace, James, who's the pastor of the church, answered saying, men and brethren, hearken, listen unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up. And that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now watch verse 19. Wherefore, James says, my sentence is, here comes the judgment of this dispute and of this council. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them. We don't bother them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. In other words, James says, I've listened to this debate. I'm the pastor of this church. I'm being led of the Spirit. And here's what God wants for the Gentiles. He wants them to be free from this particular law. They don't have to be circumcised. Let's not trouble them with that. Now, look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. How could James say such a thing? You know, how could James stand up and you know, effectively abolish the law on circumcision as far as the Gentiles were concerned? Well, here's the reason why. And Paul details it here in Colossians chapter 2. He says of us, ye are complete in him. Now I want you to get that. You are complete in Christ. In other words, once you're a Christian, you've trusted Jesus, your salvation is a done deal. It's complete. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing that can be taken from it. You are, as far as God is concerned, perfect. Now, we know we're not perfect in practice, and we know we'll never be perfect in practice this side of heaven. But as far as heaven is concerned, in Christ, we are made perfect. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, brought alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Watch verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now here's what I want you to see that Paul is saying. He's saying that as far as you and I are concerned, Christ has fulfilled the law, that his circumcision is good for us, that his obedience to God's law is good for us, that his death upon the cross is applied to us, that his burial is applied to us, that his resurrection brings about our resurrection, so that we can say tonight, once we were without Christ, we were without God, we were aliens from God, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, we were strangers from the covenant of promise, but tonight, because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and for me, we can say we are complete in him.
And my friends, that's what a Christian is. Somebody who's just complete in Christ. You see, it says that it said that within every one of us, there is a God-shaped void. Something deep in our souls when we're not right with God that indicates to us that we know by instinct something's not right there. You know, Hugh shared about his wife and their tragic loss of a little one and how it began a search in her heart, because in that moment of need, that terrible moment of grief, she saw there was a void. That religion, no matter how ancient, no matter how structured, couldn't fill. And there's a hole in every man and woman's heart that only Jesus Christ can fill. And tonight I'm telling you this, regardless of what we were, if you come to Jesus tonight, this is what you would be. You would be complete in Him. Complete. And you'd never thirst again. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's amazing. See, that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. I'm not striving for heaven. I have heaven in Christ because my Lord is the God of heaven. Once I was without hope, without God, without light, without rest, without peace, without a prophet, without a priest, without a king. That's what we were. But in Christ, I have freedom. I have peace. I have forgiveness. I have hope. I have God. I have everything. And more than everything I need from the journey, not just through this life, but the life to come. And I'm complete in Him. Shall we pray?